bless us and direct our minds into the right paths, and may we profit from a little time together this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now our topic today is blessed is he that readeth. It comes from Revelation 1:3, and it's referring particularly to the prophecies of Revelation, but I want to promise there's a special blessing to those who study the prophecies of Revelation. But this verse can be understood as having a wider meaning. I'm going to use it today in this sense. For those who like technical terms, you'll say I'm applying it homiletically. And I'd want to apply it to reading in general, more than just the book of Revelation. It's interesting, you know, that many Bible characters and people of faith through the years have been great readers. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, you remember, was educated by Gamaliel, so he was a reader. And he wrote to Timothy, the young minister who he described as his son in the faith, give attendance to reading. Now, this applied particularly to public reading of scriptures in the church, but some commentators also apply it to personal reading, individual reading too. And so it's good advice for us today. Give attendance to reading, pay attention to reading. That's 1 Timothy 4:13. 2 Timothy 4:13 is somewhat related. This is written now a couple of years later when Paul is in prison in Rome. And he's writing to Timothy again. And he's urging Timothy to come and visit him. He says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchments. The parchments would be, no doubt, the rolls of scripture. And the books, well, we're not sure what other books he had, but Paul wanted his books. Charles Spurgeon, the great evangelist from years gone by, wrote, even an apostle must read. He is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has been preaching at least for 30 years, and yet he wants books. He has seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He has had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things which was unlawful for a man to utter, yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The apostle says to Timothy, and so he says to every preacher, and we could add, he says to us, give thyself unto reading. And so it's interesting to follow through the Bible what it says about books and reading. Originally, we're told that people had giant intellects. They were made to live forever, you know, and memory was no problem. They didn't need books written with pen and ink or electronic devices for that matter. And indeed, we're told in the Desire of Ages that Christ wrote the message of his Father's love into all the things of creation. But however, with the entrance of sin, God's handiwork in nature was marred, and people began to deteriorate in physical and mental strength. And so before his word was corrupted, God inspired men such as Moses and other writers, other holy men of old, as it tells us, were moved by the Spirit to write a trustworthy record of God's dealings with humanity. And you'll remember that God himself did some writing. He wrote the Ten Commandments on stone so there'd be no mistaking of his requirements. And so throughout the Bible, we find an emphasis on the importance of these inspired writings that the holy men of old wrote. It starts right back in Exodus, where Moses took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And over in Deuteronomy, a little later, when Moses is coming to the end of his time, He gave instruction to the people of Israel as to what they were to do if they were to get a king. And he said that if it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom. Now I'm missing these verses that I'm meant to be putting on the screen. They're Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 19. It shall be when he sitteth on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of the law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. And so the people of Israel had books, and the king was to read the book of the law every year. In Joshua, in Joshua 1:8, Joshua was told, let's find the exact verse. This is what the Lord spoke to Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. We all want to have good success, don't we, in the spiritual life. And so we can learn from what Joshua was told to read the book of the law. In Isaiah, coming down later, he said, seek ye out the book of the law and read. And so he was instructing the people to read. It's interesting, we go over to 2 Kings and we read about King Josiah. And you'll remember the story in chapter 22 of 2 Kings where the priests were clearing out the temple. And Hilkiah the high priest said, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It had been lost with all the rubbish that had been allowed to build up in there. And so they took the book and read it before the king. And it came to pass, verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And so they inquired of the Lord, and a little bit further over, it says here how the king sent, in chapter 23, the king sent and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And we won't read the whole thing, but he read the book of the law to all the people. The king himself read it, we're told. Now the Hebrew service, religious service, had lots of ritual and liturgy and so on. But this time the king simply read the word of God to the people. We're told in Prophets and Kings that he delivered this message with the pathos of a broken heart. And the result was there was a great revival among the people of Israel throughout the nation. It's interesting, one writer that I remember reading once said that the prophet Daniel was probably in that congregation when Josiah read the words of the Lord to the people. Mind you, Daniel would have only been a baby at that time, but he may well have been in that congregation. And talking of Daniel, we read in Daniel 9, don't we, that Daniel understood by books the number of the years the Lord had determined on Jerusalem. So when the people after that went back to Jerusalem from Babylon, you remember that under Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a great revival. We read in Nehemiah 8:8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So that's two great revivals that we've just read about, that each came from reading the word of God. When Jesus came on the scene, he was one who appealed to the word of God at all the times, didn't he? He said to the people, you know, have you not read what is written in the law? How readest thou? So Jesus always referred people to the Bible and directed them to it. A little bit further, in the history of things, we read in Acts 8:28 about when Philip was sent down to meet that Ethiopian in the chariot, and the Ethiopian was reading the prophet Isaiah. And you remember that Philip went up and said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And Philip explained it to him. And I remember a New Guinea man who preached here in our church some years ago, and he spoke about this experience. He said the fact that Philip knew how to explain it to the Ethiopian showed that Philip had been studying it beforehand. And so, the word of God led to another conversion, and the Ethiopian went home to his own country and told his people. And so we move on a little bit further in the New Testament over to the time of Paul. And we read, for example, there's other verses, references like this, but we'll look at 1 Thessalonians 5:27, where Paul was writing his letters to the churches, in this case to the Thessalonians. And he said, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." So books and reading are prominent throughout the Bible. And of course, our verse we started with, Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that keep the words of the prophecy of this book." So it's important, isn't it, that the books of Revelation is an important book for us to read, and the book of Daniel. We're told that these two books especially deserve our attention. Many people think we can't understand the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And yet we're told that the prophets who wrote these things earnestly sought to obtain all the light that God had been pleased to make manifest. They inquired and searched diligently, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. What a lesson to the people of God in the Christian age. That's to us, for whose benefit these prophecies were given to his servants. Unto them it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister. Witness those holy men of God as they inquired and searched diligently concerning revelations given them for generations that were yet unborn. And so that's a lesson to us, that we should be inquiring and searching diligently into the prophecies in the Bible, especially Daniel and Revelation. So we move down a little bit further in the stream of time. We pass the New Testament. We'll remember there was 1260 years of dark ages until we come to the time of the Reformation. And one writer has said concerning the Reformation and concerning the part that books played in it, the printing press introduced a new era, because printing was invented in Europe about this time, or introduced into Europe. The printing press introduced a new era. Light and liberty began to dawn upon the hearts of men, and the darkness of the world's longest and darkest night began to flee away. Men began to think, and both civil and religious despots became alarmed. A friend of the people, a champion of the gospel, a light bearer to all nations had been born, and the light of a new day had dawned upon the earth when books became available. But as it said, civil and religious despots became alarmed when people started reading and having books, especially the scriptures. One cleric was alarmed about it, said, "We must root out printing, or printing will root out us." And I understand that in France, the King of France became so alarmed that he declared printing to be abolished. He didn't want books to be circulated in his country. But this made a great change in the history of the world when books became available readily. And it heralded the era of the Reformation. We think of Martin Luther, who's pictured here in our picture. He said, "Printing is the latest and greatest gift by which God enables us to advance the things of the gospel." And Some of you who have good memories might remember once in Sabbath school, I read a piece, an article titled How Luther Went Viral. And when Luther started publishing leaflets and things, printing was just new and everybody wanted them, and they spread like wildfire throughout Germany and throughout Europe. And suddenly everybody knew about the truth of the Bible and the Reformation. And Luther translated the Bible into German. You remember Luther was kidnapped, taken up here to the castle of Wartburg, or I guess it's Wartburg. A bit like John the Revelator was taken away to the island of Patmos. And Luther was shut up there for a year or more, and during that time, he did what may be his greatest work. He translated the Bible into the German language. Somebody has said that Moses went up into the mountain and came down with the law of God, and Luther went up into the mountain and came down with the word of God. And Luther, as we've said, published a lot of other booklets and tracts, and he sent young men out, colporters, to distribute his literature and sell it and get it before the people. And Zwingli, the reformer at the same time over in Switzerland, he wrote to Luther and asked, could he send some of his young men over there as to do colportering, canvassing in their vacation in Switzerland? So Luther sent 40 young men over to do literature evangelism during the vacation. And Zwingli said, would that we had 100 instead of 40, for then we could set the mountains of Switzerland on fire. And then that was on the continent, in Germany and Switzerland and so on. Oh, by the way, this is a picture of the room where Luther translated the New Testament into German. This is up in the castle there of Wartburg. Then we come over to England. And England didn't have so many of these great prominent men that like Luther and Zwingli, but D'Aubigné, the great historian of the Reformation, says, the Reformation of England, perhaps to a greater extent than that of the continent, was effected by the Word of God. What brought light into the British Isles was the Word, the invisible power of the invisible God. And this good man pictured on your screen now, of course, is William Tyndale, the man who translated the Bible into English and lost his life for it. His last words as he was being burnt were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. It was only a short time later that the Bible was legalized. And the Bibles we have today, the King James Version is about 80% Luther's, Tyndale's work, I understand. And indeed, even the more modern translations like the RSV and the ESV and so on, I've read figures that a large percentage of them is still the work of our friend William Tyndale, who's pictured. A little bit later in history, we come to the time of the Puritans. And at one stage there, under King Charles II, I think it was, there were 2,000 ministers were thrown out of their jobs because of their Puritan sympathies. The Puritans got their name because they wanted to purify the church and make it more biblical. But 2,000 of them were put out of their work, and so they had no option but to preach through literature. And we think of men like Baxter and Bunyan and Flavel and so on. Then coming down a bit further, we come to the time of John Wesley. Now, Wesley was a great scholar and a reader in his own right, and he developed the art of reading on horseback. And in his lifetime, he rode 250,000 miles on horseback, reading as he went. It's interesting that when he got old, his friends got him a carriage to travel in so he wouldn't have to ride on horseback. And the first thing that he did was ask for bookshelves to be built in the carriage so he could have books with him. I don't know how many of us have bookshelves in our cars, but some of us have books in their cars for sure. Well, Wesley emphasized reading among his followers, he said, it cannot be that a people should grow in grace unless they give themselves to reading. A reading people will always be a knowing people. And he advised his associates, his preachers, he wrote to one of them, spend all the morning, or at least 5 hours in 24, in reading the most useful books, and that regularly and constantly. So Luther saw the value of reading the right literature. Then we come to the great mission movements. This man pictured, you won't recognize, Robert Moffat. He was in Africa in the 1820s to 40s. He was a missionary, one of the earliest missionaries in Africa. And he worked for years without making any converts. And eventually realized what his problem was. They didn't have the Bible. And so he translated the Bible into the native tongue, the Gospel of Luke, and published it. And then he had success with his mission work. You can't help but admire these early missionaries. In many cases, there was no written language where they went. They had to not only learn the language of the local people, but put it into writing and then teach the people to read it and then translate the Bible and other literature into those languages. At the time when Moffat was in Africa, this man pictured here was working in Australia on Lake Macquarie. This is Eli Threlkeld, Lancelot Threlkeld, and he was a missionary to the Aborigines in Lake Macquarie. He started off over at Belmont, and then he had to move from there, and he came over to where Toronto is today. And he was a great man for studying into the native languages. Indeed, he was one of the very first who made a serious study of Aboriginal languages. And he was the first to translate any portion of scripture into an Australian Indigenous language. And this isn't a very good picture because I photographed this myself, but this is a picture of the Gospel of Luke translated into the language of the Awabakal people at Toronto, Lake Macquarie. The one on the right is, say, the cover of a modern-day reprint of it. And so, yeah, he was a pioneer of linguistics in this country. But he saw the value of translating scripture into a language that the people could read. And then, of course, we come to William Miller, who started the Advent movement. It all started, once again, with reading. Miller started reading his Bible, and you know the story how his friends challenged him and said it couldn't be understood, and so he made a detailed study of the Bible. And he had the Bible and Cruden's Concordance. And it's an interesting thing. I was looking in the book centre one day and they had Cruden's Concordance. You could buy a new copy for $5. So it's not expensive to do the work that William Miller did. But it all started with books and with reading. And so the question is, what's the relevance of this to us, living as we do at the end of time? Well, the first question is, why should we read? Are there reasons why we should be readers? We're told that, this is Ellen White writing in the Review and Herald, or republished in a later book, pure, healthful reading will be to the mind what healthful food is to the body. You will thus become stronger to resist temptation, to form right habits, and to act upon right principles. So not only is reading food for the mind, as it says, it's like food for the body, food for the mind, it also strengthens our intellect. Now, I've heard that using MRI scans, researchers have confirmed that reading involves a complex network of circuits and signals in the brain. As your reading ability matures, those networks also get stronger and more sophisticated. And it's interesting that it keeps your mind engaged as you grow older. They say that it helps ward off dementia and so on. One time in Sabbath school, I remember I've read this once before too, I found the piece in the newspaper titled "Classic Way to Turbo Boost the Brain." It says, "Put down those self-help books, ditch the trashy novels, and read the greatest writers in the English language if you need a lift." And it tells how that academics at the University of Liverpool had done studies on monitoring brain activity while people read. And they found that when people read things that were in more modern, straightforward language, their brains had a certain amount of activity. But when they read things by the great writers that were a bit difficult to understand, that you had to, the more serious sort of writing, the brain activity was greatly increased. And it finishes here by saying, "Serious literature acts like a rocket booster to the brain. The research shows the power of literature to shift mental pathways, to create new thoughts, shapes and connections in the young and the staid alike." And they found that the effect of this lasted longer when you read unfamiliar words and things that were a little more difficult. So I couldn't help but think when I read that about the Bible, sometimes the Bible stretches our understanding a bit. And this is a rocket booster for the brain. So we can be thankful for that. Somebody has said that the brain is like a computer and the Bible is the best software for the computer. We are told, once again, the Bible is the best book in the world for intellectual culture. As we've said, a rocket booster for the brain. The grand themes presented in it, the dignified simplicity with which these themes are handled, the light which it sheds upon the mysteries of heaven, brings strength and vigour to the understanding. And you're familiar with the statement in the book Education, as a means of intellectual training, the Bible is more effective than any other book or all other books combined. And in Steps to Christ, page 90, if God's word were studied as it should be, men would have a breadth of mind, a nobility of character, and a stability of purpose that is rarely seen in these days. Now, King David understood the value of God's word as an educating power. He wrote in Psalm 119, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." And that's something we can all use, isn't it? Some understanding. But we have to notice that it's not enough just to read the Bible and intellectually assent to its truths. It's those who keep God's precepts, who build on the rock of his word by obeying him, that get the true understanding. While studying the Bible can and does improve our mind, the key point about Bible study for the Christian is transformation of character. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that reading the scriptures equips us to live the Christian life. Remember, it says that the man of God can be equipped for all good works and so forth. John 17:17 tells us that the scriptures have sanctifying, transforming power. Remember, that says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And we've been learning about these things in our prayer meetings, you know, and reading the Sanctified Life. So that's what we need to focus on in our Bible study. The ultimate reason why we should be reading is for character transformation. We're told in The Great Controversy, it is the first and highest duty of every rational being to learn from the scriptures what is truth, and then to walk in the light and encourage others to follow his examples. We should day by day study the Bible diligently, weighing every thought and comparing Scripture with Scripture. With divine help, we are to form our opinions for ourselves, as we are to answer for ourselves before God. And so there's some of the reasons why we should read. Now the next question, of course, that comes from that is, what should we read? Well, we quoted from Spurgeon before, Charles Spurgeon. He put it succinctly. He said, visit many good books that live in the Bible. And here's a quote from the Testimonies that's similar to what we just read. As an educating power, the Bible is without a rival. Nothing will so impart vigor to all the faculties as requiring students to grasp the stupendous truths of Revelation. Now, this is interesting. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. If occupied with commonplace matters only, to the exclusion of grand and lofty themes, it will become dwarfed and enfeebled. If never required to grapple with difficult problems, or put to the stretch to comprehend important truths, it will, after a time, almost lose the power of growth. So the Bible is what we want to be reading. I've got to read you this quote. This is from Fundamentals of Christian Education. If the Bible were studied as it should be, men would become strong in intellect. The subjects treated upon in the Word of God, the dignified simplicity of its utterance, and the noble themes which it presents to the mind, develop faculties in man which cannot otherwise be developed. And so the Bible should be our main thing. As Spurgeon said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. The next thing we should be reading is the Spirit of Prophecy writings. It's interesting, isn't it, that at every critical time in the earth's history and the history of God's people, God has sent a prophet. Before the flood, he sent Noah. And we heard about this in our lesson this morning. Before the Israel's captivity, he sent prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah. When the captivity was coming to its end, he sent Daniel. Just before Christ came, before the first advent of Christ, John the Baptist was sent, greatest of the prophets. And so before the second advent, God sent a prophet again to prepare us for Christ's second advent. And as 2 Chronicles 29:29 says, the familiar text that we all know well, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. So, we need to be reading the Spirit of Prophecy. And in particular, I can't help but think at this time of the earth's history, we need to be reading the great controversy we mentioned in our story. The great controversy is especially relevant for this time. Ellen White wrote concerning it, the great controversy should be very widely circulated. It contains the story of the past, the present, and the future. In its outline of the closing scenes of this earth's history, it bears a powerful testimony in behalf of the truth. I am more anxious to see a wide circulation for this book than for any others I have written. For in the great controversy, the last message of warning to the world is given more distinctly than in any of my other books. And you think at this time in the earth's history of all times, that's a book we should definitely be reading and immersing ourselves in. Then there's other helpful books. We're told in the Testimonies, reading that will throw light upon the sacred volume and quicken your desire and diligence to study it is not dangerous, but beneficial. And we're fortunate as Adventists to have so much good literature. I remember reading once in the record about a minister of another church, I forget what he was, Presbyterian or whatever, down in South Australia. Somebody gave him one of our books, a book by Taylor G. Bunch. He's a was one of our great writers in years gone by. And this minister read this book and he said something to the effect that this proves what I've said, that Seventh-day Adventists have the best literature. So there's so many helpful books we can read. And now, here's one for our afternoon meeting this afternoon. Let our people show that they have a live interest in medical missionary work. Let them prepare themselves for usefulness by studying the literature that has been prepared for our instruction on these subjects. So log in this afternoon and you'll learn more about that. So as we've said, we need to be reading the Bible primarily and the spirit of prophecy. I'm a bit worried when I see a lot of the time we seem to be getting distracted off onto other things when we should be reading the Bible and spirit of prophecy. There's a tendency to be, we're all guilty of it, to be distracted off onto videos of questionable origin and doubtful value. Somebody said back in the 1970s or 80s that Adventists used to be known as bookworms, but now we've become tapeworms. Well, we've gone beyond that. Now we became discworms and DVD worms, and maybe now we're YouTube worms or Rumble worms. But I think it's a warning to us that we need to be checking everything with the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, because there's so many ideas abroad. I'm sure the enemy would just love to lead us astray and to distract us off the work that we should be doing and off the things that we should be reading. Of course, there's some books that we shouldn't read. There's all sorts of, there's many books that we shouldn't read. We're told in the testimonies again how that the mind is affected in a great degree by that upon which it feeds. The readers of frivolous, exciting tales become unfitted for the duties lying before them. They live in an unreal life and have no desire to search the scriptures. The mind is enfeebled and loses its power to contemplate the great problems of duty and destiny. It speaks about love stories and frivolous, exciting tales that are a curse to every reader. The author may attach a good moral, and all through his work may weave religious sentiments, yet in most cases Satan is but clothed in angel robes, the more effectually to deceive and allure. I remember reading a statement once, years and years ago, where a fellow read a statement that said, well, actually it was Clyde Harris who quoted this. Most of you probably have forgotten Clyde Harris. You'll remember that in America, this Clyde Harris built up a great empire of sawmilling. And when he retired, he gave it over to the Adventist Church, and they operated it as a business to provide employment for college students and so on, up until, I was going to say recently, I guess it's 30 years or so now since it closed up. But Clyde Harris was a great man. But he said that when he was young, he read somewhere a statement that said, do not read anything you do not wish to remember, for by so doing you are training your mind to forget. And I remember there was a man in this district, a minister, retired minister, who said that he met Clyde Harris just before he died, and he asked him, did he still follow that principle? He said, I most certainly do. He didn't want to train his mind to forget. It's been said that some people read to remember and some people read to forget. I think a lot of the reading that we do is, you know, just chewing gum for the mind. We sort of read to forget. Now, there's a lot of electronic books around these days that are good and convenient and useful, but we still need to have real books. I think we need to be familiar with the real Bible. As Randy Skeet put it, we have the Holy Bible, but we don't have the Holy iPhone. There's a tendency now just to look on various electronic devices, and yet we can easily get caught with that. Such things are inherently unreliable. while I was trying to get this sermon ready, at our place the internet has been very intermittent, and I was trying to look up some things for this, and it became very frustrating. It would keep going off. So where there's real books, you can always refer to them. It makes me think of, there's a tendency these days with maps to go to electronic maps instead of maps printed on paper. And I've heard that some people have died as a result of this. They've gone out in the bush without a real map, relying on their phone or whatever, and for some reason it doesn't work, and the people are lost. So, this is my opinion, that I think we should apply this to the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. We need to have the real physical books to look at. I was interested to read an article from Christianity Today of a study that was done fairly recently, a couple of years ago, about people reading the Bible off digital devices. And they found that digital users were nearly twice as likely to report feeling confused after reading the Bible. One said, "When reading on the phone, I feel like I was less engaged than when reading a paper Bible. It felt a little more like skimming an email to get it done rather than to really study God's word." And I think this is a problem today. I know I'm guilty of this. Once we start reading on computers and on the internet and so on, there's a tendency to jump from thing to thing and from link to link and to just skim over things instead of reading deeply. I was interested, a few years ago, I was in Gunnedah one afternoon and I went into a newsagent's shop and bought a copy of the Australian newspaper. And there was a very interesting article in it by a man who was a retired academic. And he was commenting about how libraries everywhere are getting rid of books and going to electronic copies. And he said, "We're in the greatest period of the destruction of books since, I think it was the time of King Henry VIII. But he said both times it was driven by ideology. And he pointed out that books can, and indeed are, books can easily be changed and altered or even deleted once they're in electronic form. And his burden was that we need to preserve the real books and go back and check everything by them. And we can particularly say that in regard to the Bible and spiritual books. So that's why we should read, what we should read, how should we read. Remember, Jesus asked the people, "How readest thou?" Or we can translate it, "How do you read?" There are some people who read the Bible and get nothing out of it. I know a man who is an unbeliever, and he said he read the Bible, but he couldn't get any sense out of it. But so how we read makes all the difference, doesn't it? We need to be willing to obey what the Bible says. We need to pray before we read it and ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us. We need to be humble and be willing to learn from the scriptures, not to read it with a critical and judgmental eye. And as it tells us in Great Controversy, and indeed this was one of William Miller's rules of interpretation, the language of the Bible should be explained according to its obvious meaning, unless a symbol or figure is employed. Some people, I find, are wonderful at allegorizing scripture, you know, finding some sort of a meaning that's got nothing to do with what it originally says. And yeah, we need to look at the Bible and look at what it actually says, not try to read our own ideas into it. Another important point is to look at the big picture, not just to look at texts here and there. We're told in the book Education, the student should learn to view the word as a whole and to see the relation of its parts. He should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme, of God's original purpose for the world, of the rise of the great controversy. The great controversy, the theme that ties the whole thing together, and of the work of redemption. He should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy, and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation, He should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience. Now, in every act of life, he himself reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives, and how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding upon which side of the controversy he will be found. And when I read this, I always think of the story my dad told me that during the war, when he was in army camp, and they were having a first aid lecture just after lunch, and he drifted off to sleep. And suddenly the officer lecturing them stopped, said, "There's a private down here who's asleep, and I'll have you know there's a war on." And I think it's good advice for all of us. We need to know there's a war on. And as it says in this quote, that even now we're deciding on which side of the war we'll be found. So, yeah, that's how we need to read. We need to read thoroughly, not superficially, like we're surfing the internet. We need to look at the big picture. And we want to read not thoroughly, but not superficially. There's this statement from the testimonies that I think sums it all up. "Chasing through books superficially clogs the mind and causes you to become a mental dyspeptic." For those who aren't familiar with the old language, dyspepsia was another word for indigestion. And here we don't want to get mental indigestion. We read again in the book Education, with the immense tide of printed matter constantly pouring from the press, old and young form the habit of reading hastily and superficially, and the mind loses its power of connected and vigorous thought. Charles Spurgeon said, "Master those books you have. Read them thoroughly. Peruse a good book several times and make notes and analyses of it." Somebody else said that no learning takes place unless you've got a pen in your hand. "A student will find that his mental constitution is more affected by one book thoroughly mastered than by 20 books he has merely skimmed. Little learning and much pride comes from hasty reading. In reading, let your motto be much, not many." So that's a good principle, much rather than many. So the last question is, when should we read? Well, we can think of this on a large scale and a small scale. On the larger scale, in the overall history of the world, you think we won't always have access to our Bibles and to these books that we look at. So now is the time, while we have opportunity, to read the Bible. And can I be so bold as to say we need to be memorizing the Bible for such time as when we don't have access to printed Bibles, let alone to electronic Bibles? And so now's the time when we should be reading. But of course, you'll say, "I don't have time to read." And I think of this statement from the book Education again. "When a real love for the Bible is awakened, the student begins to realize how vast is the field and how precious its treasure. He will desire to seize upon every opportunity for acquainting himself with God's word. Its study will be restricted to no special time or place. And this continuous study is one of the best means of cultivating a love for the scriptures. Let the student keep his Bible always with him. As you have opportunity, read a text and meditate upon it. While walking the streets, waiting at a railway station, waiting to meet an engagement, improve the opportunity to gain some precious thought from the treasure house of truth." And in another place in Christ's Object Lessons, she has a similar statement, only she applies it to books in general. She says that if a book were kept at hand, these fragments of time could be improved in study. If a book were kept at hand and these fragments of time were improved in study, reading, or careful thought, what might not be accomplished? The resolute purpose, persistent industry, and careful economy of time will enable men to acquire knowledge and mental discipline that will qualify them for almost any position of influence or usefulness. And so people say, but it's too hard to understand. I can't understand the Bible. Well, we've already talked about that, haven't we? How the very act of trying to work these things out strengthens our mind. And we're told, of course, in the book of James that if you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he'll give you wisdom. He'll help you to understand. But you might say, I don't like reading. Well, I think of what John Wesley wrote to one of his preachers who didn't like reading. Wesley wrote, "Oh, begin, fix some part of every day for private exercises. You may acquire the taste which you have not. What is tedious at first will afterwards be pleasant. Whether you like it or no, read and pray daily. It is for your life. There is no other way. Do justice to your own soul. Give it time and means to grow. Do not starve yourself any longer. Take up your cross and be a Christian altogether." Others will say, "Well, I can't read." Well, that's true. There's lots of reasons why people can't read. Some of the most clever and intelligent people I know aren't readers. And some have bad eyesight and can't read. But for whatever reason, if you can't read, well, listen. This of all times in history, we've got so many things we can listen to. For all I said about the dangers of electronic things, we think we have the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy in audio form on CDs and MP3 and on your phones and computers and so on. So all of us, whether we can read or not, can be benefiting from that, of listening to the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy and good books, even while we're working or doing other things. And some will say, "But I can't afford to read, can't afford the books." Well, there's many books you can download. And I must also add that at this church we have an excellent library that has a wealth of good books in there that are hardly used. And all there waiting to be used and cost you nothing. So talk to our librarian. Well, we're living in the end times. And I'm sure we're becoming more and more aware of this, and every wind of doctrine and every sort of error and deception is constantly bombarding us. And so of all times, now is the time when we need to be reading the original sources, the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, and checking everything that's floating around, checking it by the originals. So perhaps of any time in history, now is the most important time when we should be reading. And I'm sure you're familiar with this statement, but it bears reading again. The people of God are directed to the Scriptures as their safeguard against the influence of false teachers and the delusive power of spirits of darkness. Satan employs every possible device to prevent men from obtaining a knowledge of the Bible, for its plain utterances reveal his deceptions. The last great delusion is soon to open before us. Antichrist is to perform his marvelous works in our sight. So closely will the counterfeit resemble the true that it will be impossible to distinguish between them except by the Holy Scriptures. That's some statement, isn't it? We think, oh, we won't be tricked. We know what's right and wrong. But this says that it will be impossible to distinguish the right from wrong except by the Scriptures. We're told that he'll try to deceive, if possible, the very elect. And it goes on to say, in order to endure the trial before them, they must understand the will of God as revealed in his word. They can honour him only as they have a right conception of his character, government and purposes, and act in accordance with them. And then this familiar but most important statement: none but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. And we're going to be reading right till the end. It's a very interesting statement that in the book Maranatha, that tells about how in the end God's people will be hidden in the dens and caves of the earth, in secret hiding places. And we're told that at the end, they'll be called out of those caves and that the wicked will run into them. What's it tell us in Revelation 6, if we can find the exact wording here, Revelation 6, 15 to 17, how the kings of the earth and the great men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. And we're told here that when these folk go into these caves to hide themselves, in these very caves and dens, they find the very statement of truth in the letters and in the publications as witness against them. So evidently right to the end, we'll have publications with us of some sort that we'll leave in those caves that others will read, right until the time Jesus comes. And after Jesus comes, will we still be reading? We read in early writings how that after we enter into the city, into heaven, that Jesus and the saints sit in judgment. The books are opened, the book of life and the book of death. And the book of life contains the good deeds of the saints, the book of death contains the evil deeds of the wicked. These books are compared with the statute book, the Bible, and according to that, men are judged. So that's interesting that the Bible will still be the statute book when we get to heaven. So reading is a thing that's right through the Bible and has always been important and is becoming more important as we approach the end of all things. And I can't help but think in conclusion of the statement that John Wesley made. I think this sums it all up as well as anything. He said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very purpose he came from heaven. He hath written it in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God.
Yeah.
Well, we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in your mercy you have given us your book, the Bible, to guide us on the path to heaven. And we thank you that you have given us other books too to help us on that way, to point us to the Bible. And we thank you that you've given us a little time of peace and safety when we have ample opportunity to read your word and to learn the way to heaven. Help us, we pray, now to use our time wisely, to redeem the time and to fill ourselves with your word so that we can understand your will and your way and know what we should be doing at this time. So please bless us to that end, we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.